1-23, and I think we can read in response. Hebrews 10:1-23. Okay. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. For in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me."
In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.
Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book." And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second.
And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet.
For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more."
Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God,
let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And now 1 John 4, verse 10, and I will read it. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. May God add to his reading this morning.
Okay. In the 1700s and 1800s, settlers on the Canadian prairies or the American Midwest had to deal with the threat and the real danger of wildfires or prairie fires. And these prairie fires could burn for days or weeks. They could burn hundreds of square kilometers. And if the winds were right, fueling the flames, they could travel faster. The fire could move faster than a running horse. And usually today, prairie fires are much less common due to controlled burns. And also, we all have the modern form of communication, advanced forms of communication, so people are able to get out of the way, and loss of life is not that much. But remember that in the 1700s and the 1800s, the early settlers traveled the prairies by foot. They traveled, as you see in the picture, on horses and wagons, and you can't move very fast. So what did they often do? One of the things that they do if they were caught by a sudden fire was that they would start their own fire called a backfire. And it would burn off an area. And then they would go to the center of that area and they would cover themselves up with dirt in the burned out area. So that as the prairie fire roared up, it would come up to the edge of where it has already burned and then just continue around. And they would be saved. Their life would be spared. So only on the open prairie, the only safe place from a raging prairie fire was where it had already burned. And I want you to keep that thought or that picture in your mind, that the only safe place from a prairie fire was where it had already burned. We'll return to that later. One of the purposes of God's church that we have been given as his people to fulfill is to evangelize. We are to give a message to the nations, to our coworkers, to our schoolmates, to our friends, to our relatives, to even strangers. And we have been exploring what that message is and what this task is. And we defined evangelism. This was Max Stiles' definition. Of this task, he said, evangelism is teaching the gospel, the message from God that leads to salvation with the aim to persuade or to convert. And since, by definition, evangelism or our witnessing is to involve words, it is to involve a speaking, a proclaiming of God's message, we have been, in the last few weeks, taking the time to ask, well, what is the message? What is this message God has given us? To communicate to the world, to the nations, to all peoples. And we have been learning that the message has different parts, and each part builds or prepares the foundation for the next part. And so we first of all saw the first part, that God is our sovereign, holy, and loving creator. That's the first thing we declare to the nations, that God is our creator. And as such, he is the one who provides everything for us. And this, in his designing us and creating us, he has made us for relationship with him. And because that's who he is as our creator, we then are dependent upon God. And we are dependent upon God and also accountable to him. That was the first part, or part one of the message. The second part of the message was the part two, the greatest problem of humanity. The greatest problem of humanity is that we are rebels. We decided we didn't want to be in relationship with God. We rebelled against him, and we offended him personally through our actions, our thoughts, our motives, and as a result, we have brought judgment upon ourselves. And that judgment results in death in its various forms. And another great troublesome part about that is we can't save ourselves. We can't reconcile ourselves by our efforts to God. We cannot save ourselves from perishing. So there is a great problem. We are rebels condemned to death. That was the second part of the message. And then we came to the third part of the message, last week, God's solution. And his solution was not more rules. His solution was not a list of spiritual exercises and disciplines to follow. No, his solution for us to not perish was to look to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And we asked the question last week, who is Jesus? And the answer that God gives us, the scriptures give us, is that Jesus is the sinless God-man. God himself came to the earth, took on a full human nature and body unto himself, so he became the God-man. And as he lived on this earth, it was a perfect life. Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father faultlessly, unlike us who had rebelled. And he came to address our greatest problem. So now we look at the second part about Jesus, about the solution that God has provided to our greatest problem. And that is, well, what did Jesus do? So we know who he is now. We know the identity of Jesus. That's the first thing about Jesus, or the solution we are to proclaim to the nations. Who is this Jesus? He's the sinless God-man. So now then, what has he done to be the solution? What has he done that solves our greatest problem of being rebels condemned to death? There are three things we need to communicate to the world, to all those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We need to communicate, first of all, that Jesus completely obeyed God the Father, achieving a perfect righteousness or goodness. So earlier, under part two, our greatest problem, we established we can't meet God's standard of perfection. Remember, Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We couldn't do that. We were rebels. We rebelled. So, being sinful and rebels, we're excluded from God's kingdom. We're excluded from eternal life. But last week, we saw, as we explored Jesus' identity as the God-man, that he was sinless. He never did anything wrong. He lived a life of complete purity. He succeeded in living a purely good life where we failed. So he has achieved a righteousness, a goodness that we do not have. And as he lived on this earth, Jesus obeyed the Father, even as Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, to the point of death on a cross. That's how full and complete his obedience was. Jesus has the righteousness, Jesus has the goodness that we lack to be able to stand before God or to live with God. Jesus has that. He achieved it in his own life. And the Apostle Paul, admitting his own inability to achieve that kind of goodness, to achieve that kind of righteousness by obeying the law, he says, I want, in Philippians 3:9, he says, I want to be found in Jesus. I want to be found in Christ with the righteousness or the goodness of God. So that's the first thing that Jesus did. He completely obeyed God the Father and achieved a perfect righteousness. The second thing that Jesus did is that he died as a perfect substitute sacrifice, bearing our sin, guilt, and punishment of death in our place. Now, when we read the Bible, and you just sit down and you read through it, we always find this consistent truth. Sin brings death. Sin always brings death. Rebellion against God brings death. And it is summed up in that famous statement that many of you know in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages, or that which is deserved or paid out for sin, is death. The wages of sin is death. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 declares that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Meaning that pardon from God for our sin cannot be given, cannot be received unless someone dies. Unless There is a life paid as a ransom. Now, under the Old Covenant, when God and Israel entered into agreement with each other where God would be their God and they would be his people, God allowed and required the ancient Israelites to come and approach him, to worship him with an animal blood sacrifice, so that they may use that to atone for their sin or to ransom themselves. So instead of the approaching person, the person who is approaching God to worship him, instead of them dying and being struck dead for their sin, being given the wage of death for their rebellion, through a substitutionary death of the animal, their sins were covered and God deferred the penalty of death. He took the substitution of the animal in their place, allowing them to live and to receive his favor. But as we continue to read through the scriptures, and as was read in the scripture reading this morning, what we find out is that those animal sacrifices actually never took away their sin. It never cleansed them of their sin in an effective way. It never really freed them from death. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 tells us instead that, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousnesses of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So those animal sacrifices were actually teaching the Israelites and teaching us and reminding us again and again, sin brings death. But at the same time, they're also teaching that there's going to be a substitution, that there is someone who's going to come who can be that perfect substitute and actually, through their death, deals effectively with our sin so that we can be forgiven, we can actually be pardoned. You see, the sacrifices in the Old Testament of these animals were just a shadow, not the reality of what is to come. They pointed forward to the real sacrifice that would come. So this is why they were not the real thing that could take away sin. So that's why they never could. That's why they had to go on and on and on, year after year, day after day. So there was a need for a sacrifice that could genuinely take away our sin, and a substitute who could die in our place and pay that penalty of death. Now, as humans had committed the offenses against God, it demanded that a human pay the penalty and a human be the true substitute. So the Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus, the God-man, who was coming, and he would be the effective blood sacrifice by which human sin and guilt is removed and forgiven once for all. And again, you read that together in Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, where it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So Jesus came to be the high priest on behalf of humanity in our place, who actually would offer not an animal sacrifice, but a sacrifice of himself in our place, taking our sin, our penalty of death in his own body, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be pardoned, because he died in our place. He took the penalty of our sin. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So the things we are to communicate about Jesus Christ is first, in terms of what he has done, is first, he lived a perfect life. Second, he is that substitutionary sacrifice, bearing our sin and our guilt and our death in our place. And then thirdly, the point we must explain about Jesus' work is he made peace with God possible. I want you to think about the announcement that the angels made to the shepherds. We read this every Christmas. You know what the announcement was that the angels said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. There's this multitude of heavenly hosts. They're praising God, and what are they saying? They're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or in another version, peace to men upon whom his favor rests. So the angels are saying, glory to God. We got this announcement. There's peace to men from God. Well, think about that. If they're offering peace, if they're saying that peace is being offered from God, what was before? War. Wrath. You see, human rebellion against our Creator incites and arouses God's anger and wrath. It always does. In our rebellion, as we rebel against God, we make him our enemy and we go to war against God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, God's wrath is not often what we think it is. Often people think God's wrath is just like what we see in human beings. We see this irrational loss of control of a touchy hothead, where they just explode and they just irrationally vent and they hurt and they harm and they just, without thinking, go on the warpath. That's not what God's wrath is about. That's not an expression of God's wrath. His wrath is a settled, necessary response of his justice and his holiness and his righteousness against all moral evil and defiance to himself. And it is consistent, it is settled, and it is the same against all sin. It is never a loss of control. It is never irrational. It is his holiness and justice of his character reacting and responding to wickedness. And being good as God is good, his nature demands the eradication, the cleaning up, the removal of sin, which means the enforcement of the penalty of death. So being guilty, we face the wrath of God. We face this settled, constant response that he always has against sin, which means we shall face death. But the solution to the wrath of God is Jesus. And we read this in the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 25. It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And then in the scripture of 1 John 4:10 it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So it's stating that Jesus was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? To propitiate simply means to gain the favor or the goodwill of another. So it refers to an action that is done by someone towards another that makes the other person favorable towards them, that makes them have goodwill towards them. Propitiation in the Bible refers to the act of God, not the act of a human, but the act or of a sinner, but the act of God whereby he satisfies or he quenches his wrath against our sin, making himself favorable towards us so that we can have peace with God. So we have ignited his wrath. We cannot quench it by anything that we do because we are rebels. We cannot please God to gain his favor. So God, in his love towards us, propitiates himself. He makes himself favorable towards us through Jesus' death on the cross, where Jesus bears his wrath, that settled response of his holiness and his justice against our sin, in himself. And he allows sin and evil to be punished, justice is served, his wrath is quenched, and that brings the possibility of peace with God. That's incredible that God would propitiate himself, that he would satisfy his own wrath against our sin by bearing the penalty we should bear in his own body. Bear the very things he hates, our sin, in his own body, and punish that in himself to satisfy his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, and his truth. What a God! What a God! Now back to the prairie fires. The only safe place, as I said, for the settler or the person traveling across the prairies in the 1700s or the 1800s from a prairie fire, the only real safe place is where the fire already burned. Will Metzger ties this with the concept of propitiation. He writes, and I quote, "The fire of God's wrath has touched down at one particular point in history. And when it did, it utterly consumed a man as he hung on the cross. It did not burn a large area, but it finalized God's work of judgment. The fire of God's wrath will come again in history. This time it will consume the whole earth. Will there be any place to hide? Only where the fire has already burned. Christ, our burned over area, the only safe hiding place." When we read the scriptures, God is clear. He says that sin will be punished. Its price will be paid. The wage of sin is death, and it will be paid. Sin shall be punished. God is just. And it will have either, our sin will have either been punished in the person of Jesus as he was that substitutionary sacrifice in our place, or sin, if it was not punished in Jesus, will be punished in the rebel. So due to our sin, God's holiness positions us, positions him against us in wrath, but because God is also love, he positions himself in love towards us. So God's greatest solution to our problem is of being rebels is centered in the person of Jesus Christ, where Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, achieving the righteousness that we could never achieve before God and that we need to stand before God and be accepted by God. And then Jesus died in our place, bearing the penalty of death, bearing our sin, satisfying the wrath and the justice of God so that we could have peace with God. This is what Jesus has done. And this is what we need to communicate to people, along with the other parts of the message that we have already learned about. But as we communicate this part about Jesus' work, about what he has done to be the solution, we have to remember and we have to help people understand that Jesus' sacrifice is complete and it is finished. So God the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice fully and completely. And we know that the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sin and that the death penalty, the ransom, is paid and our sin is taken away because the Father raised him from the dead. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus' sacrifice was not finished, if that payment of death was not complete, if Jesus' sacrifice or his action and work was not sufficient to save us, then he'd still be dead. He'd still have to be working at it through his death and his suffering. But that is finished. It is done. As we saw from Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, Jesus offered a single sacrifice once for all for sin, and then he sat down at the right hand of God after the Father raised him from the dead. And Jesus' one sacrifice and his sitting down, as those verses describe, are to be contrasted, as those verses do, with the Old Testament priests and their continual standing and their continual walking around and giving a sacrifice day after day, year after year. And the point of that contrast between Jesus' one sacrifice and then his sitting down and the continual standing and walking and offering of the Old Testament priests, the contrast is this: Jesus' sacrifice of himself was effective. It actually took away our sin. His death actually was the true substitute for us. And thus it is complete. Whereas the Old Testament priests' animal sacrifices were never complete and never could take away sin. They were just the shadow. They were just pointing forward to the real sacrifice of Christ who would come. And further, we need to make sure we communicate that Jesus' life of obedience was perfect. As Jesus lived this perfect life of obedience, we have to remember what perfect means. You can't improve upon perfection. Yet so many people, and it's taught in so many churches, you need to add by your own effort, your own work, to Jesus' work. That his work is not sufficient. That his life of perfection is not sufficient, not perfect. Unfortunately, that's what is taught, and that is what is believed by many people. Jesus achieved a perfect life of obedience, and there is nothing we can do to make his life any more perfect. We cannot improve upon it. His righteousness is complete and satisfactory and sufficient. we need to understand and remember and communicate to those we're sharing the gospel with that given that Jesus has a perfect righteousness and goodness that he makes available to us and his perfect sacrifice that is finished, we need to remind them and help them understand there is nothing we do to contribute to the removal of our sin. There is no suffering for our sin that we have to do. We don't have to suffer for our sin to be made right with God. We don't have to go out and try to achieve a number of so-called good works to be accepted by God. Jesus did it all. That's the point of him being a substitute, isn't it? So that we don't have to suffer for our sin, that we don't have to die for our sin. Otherwise, what's the point of him being the substitute? Jesus' obedience was perfect and faultless, and there's nothing you or I will do that we can add by our faulty good works to make Jesus' faultless record any better. So his perfect goodness that he lived in his perfect righteousness and his substitutionary death on our behalf that brings us peace with God, those are gifts. Those are gifts. And we don't earn them. We don't pay God back for this. We don't jump through a bunch of hoops, or we don't suffer to gain these. They are gifts that we do not earn. So this is the great news that we are to proclaim to all people. That, yeah, we have a creator, a sovereign, loving, holy creator. We have terribly offended him and put ourselves deservingly under his judgment and death. But he desires that we do not perish, that we come back into a relationship with him as he originally intended when he created the human race to have with him, this wonderful relationship with him. And he's got the solution. He himself is the solution. Jesus, the infinite God-man, who has these gifts of perfect righteousness that we lack, so that enables us to stand before him and live with him. And he was this perfect sacrifice, substitute, taking our death and sin upon himself so that we are set free and pardoned, and therefore we have peace at God, with God. But there's one more part to the message that God wants us to tell to the nation. How then do these gifts actually experientially become ours? So if Jesus' righteousness is there, and that gift of pardon based on his sacrificial death is there, well, how do they actually experientially become mine and yours? So that I experience the forgiveness of God, and I experience the pardon, and I experience new life with Jesus, and transformation in Christ, and peace with God. Well, that brings us to the last and final part of the message that God wants us to bring to the nations, and that is we receive these gifts through repentance and faith, and we'll pick up with these on another Sunday. I'll ask the team to come forward.